The other night, my wife and I were watching television, and a commercial came on. And it was a group, I mean, not group, but it was a number of little children. And apparently, the question they had been asked is something about, what's Christmas about? Why do we have Christmas? And there were a lot of answers. I don't know, probably a dozen little children. Some of them, but every answer had something to do with Jesus. And I thought, wow, that's really neat. And some of them said he came into the world to help us. Some of them said he came into the world to make the world a better place. Some of them said it's his birthday, and so on. Not one of them said he came into the world as our Savior. Not one. And then the caption at the end of the commercial was the United Methodist Church. And I looked at Jeanette and I said, that's exactly what I grew up hearing in the United Methodist Church back in the 60s and 70s. They don't offer a Savior. They don't offer. They all say something good, and it's, as far as it goes, it's correct, but they don't tell the whole story. And it really, that kind of thing really bothers me about people not understanding who Jesus of Nazareth is. In 1982, the Lord saved me and led me to start attending a good, solid, Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church in Hutchinson, Kansas. And I was extremely fortunate for the next 2.5 years to sit under the ministry of a wonderful, wonderful pastor who was an able communicator of God's Word. And he took God's Word literally. He took the early chapters of Genesis as real history. We're going to look at Genesis 3 this morning just a few minutes. He took those things seriously, and there were reasons for that. His desire was to teach God's Word passionately and honestly to the best of his ability, and he did that. And he's semi-retired now, lives in Nebraska, the last I heard. But anyway, his desire was that people would come to know Jesus Christ, not only in their salvation, but that they would grow in that knowledge and understanding of Christ and understand how Christ helps us now live because he has saved us from our sins in the past. And for me, that was a great blessing. Because, as I said, I didn't grow up in a denomination that taught that. So I got to thinking about this, and this question comes up a lot. How would you recognize the Messiah? How would you explain to somebody who Jesus Christ is? And how would you tell somebody how to recognize him? So this morning, and we'll see how far we get. We may get all the way through this. I have 12 points. We're going to go through, how would you recognize Jesus? Or who we call Jesus. How would you recognize the Messiah? If you look in Genesis 3, a very important passage begins in verse 14. Genesis 3:14, and it says, and the Lord, now pay attention to who is speaking. The Lord God said unto the serpent. We're in the Garden of Eden. There are in the Garden of Eden Adam and Eve and the serpent and the Lord God. And it says, he doesn't speak this to Adam. He's not speaking this to Eve. He's speaking this to the serpent. All right, now listen to what God said. Because thou hast done this, that is, gotten the man and woman to sin, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field, upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Now, verse 15, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman. Enmity. Animosity. Hatred. Matt talked about things that are hated. God hates. I will put enmity between thee and the woman. Now watch what he says next. Between thy seed and her seed. It, that is her seed, and this is really, the pronoun is really a veiled reference to Christ, to the Messiah, to the anointed one. That's why he's using this neuter pronoun. I will put, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And the Hebrew reads, it shall bruise thy head. It's literally, it will crush thy head. And the picture that he's drawing there is that when the Messiah comes, the Messiah will place his foot on the head as a royal victor does in battle. It places its foot, the victor places his foot on the head or on the neck of the defeated foe. And God is telling Satan, you have won a victory at this point. You have won a battle. But there's coming a day when there will be a greater battle. And you're beaten. You're defeated. What does he tell us about the Messiah? The first thing, and there are 12 things we're going to consider. The first thing is the gender. The gender. We live in a gender-neutral culture. It drives me crazy. But God specifically says the Messiah will be a male. He eliminates half of the population. It says in verse 15, it shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. You have won a victory, and you will win another victory. There is coming a day when from one perspective, the cross was victorious for Satan, wasn't it? I've gotten rid of the Christ. I've gotten rid of him. He's done. And I think I mentioned this a while back at some point, but can you imagine the horror the demonic world experienced when that empty tomb was first seen? He's not there. He's risen. We haven't won. Well, God said back in Genesis 3 that this would happen. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. That verse is the seminal verse. That verse, I think, is the first expression of the gospel in Scripture. Because of everything that had been said, or everything that had happened up to that point. In Genesis 3, beginning in verse 1, it says the serpent was more subtle. He was more deceptive. He was more cunning. He was more crafty than any beast of the field. And he got Eve, he deceived Eve into following him into his rebellion against God. And Adam sinned willingly. Adam went along with it. And God, you know, they plunged the human race into a mess. And we experience today what we experience because of this. Adam deliberately disobeyed. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because Matt's going through it. But really, if you want to see where we are in relationship to sin, read the first three chapters of Romans and come on Sunday nights to hear Pastor Matt talk about this. shameless plug. Forgive me. The consequences of this one act are not just monumental. They have been catastrophic. I mean, we have illnesses, we have diseases, we have wars, we have violence, we have all of this because of what Adam and Eve did in that garden. And I don't think we appreciate, and it's not just the human race. It's not just humanity. Keep your finger in Genesis 3. Go over to Romans chapter 8. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because we'll talk about it on Sunday evening at some point. But listen to this. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. I took a quiz this morning about the Civil War. Do you know how many men died in the Civil War? Over 600,000 Americans, North and South, died. That's more than died in World War I, World War II, Korea, and Vietnam combined. 600,000 Americans lost their lives. 51,000 lost their lives in one battle, in the Battle of Gettysburg, North and South. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage, watch this, of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. It's not just the human race, it's all of creation. All of creation is groaning. Waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body, verse 23. And we suffer in this life because of what happened in that garden when the man and the woman rebelled against their God. The need for, you know, I just cannot emphasize this enough. Adam and Eve, I think they realized what they had done. And immediately what happens? They take steps in verse 8 of chapter 3 of Genesis. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the cool of the day, in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and Eve hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. They'd never done that before. They had no reason to do that. Now all of a sudden they're hiding from God. So God's going to give them not just the bad news, but the good news, the gospel in seed form. And I think everything else, everything that the Bible says about the gospel from that point on, everything the Bible says builds or springs from that verse, and it expands on that verse, the seed of the woman. He would be the seed of the woman. Satan's victory is not permanent, it's temporary. There's going to come a one who will defeat Satan. Well, okay, who is he? How do we know? How can we tell who he is? We know it's a male. Secondly, he comes from a specific family, from the line of Shem. Remember Shem? Not Shemp. Okay. Those of you old enough to remember the Three Stooges. not Shemp. It's Shem. Genesis chapter 9. Not only does God tell us it's a male, but he eliminates two-thirds of the sons of Noah. Remember, Noah, how many people survived after the flood? Eight souls. Noah and his wife and three sons, his three sons or their three sons and their three wives. So there's eight souls. From those eight souls or from those three sons of Noah, every family on the face of the earth has come. We're part of the, you know, we are all related at some point back to Noah. But God said in Genesis 9, two of those sons would be eliminated from the line of Christ. Only one son, Genesis 9, verse 26. And he said, that is God, Noah said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem." Shem. "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem." Look at verse 27. "God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." The messianic line must come through Shem. And God identifies himself with Shem and his descendant in a unique way. Notice what it says in verse 27. It says, "God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem." But in the Hebrew, there's no pronoun he. So it literally reads, "God shall enlarge Japheth and shall dwell in the tents of Shem." Who will dwell in the tents of Shem? God. That's what he's saying. One ancient version translates it this way, and I like this. "God will make his glory to dwell in the tabernacles of Shem." Why is that so important? We'll look at John chapter 1. John chapter 1. You know this verse, or you should. The first verse, John chapter 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Verse 2, "The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Verse 3. I go down to verse 14. It says, "And the Word was made flesh." Who is the Word? Jesus of Nazareth. The Jesus of Nazareth, the Word, was made flesh. Now watch what it says. "And dwelt among us." Tabernacled among us. Tabernacled. That's literally what the Greek says. He tabernacled among us. Christ came to his people who were descendants through Shem, through Abraham. And we'll see that in a little bit. The third one there. Well, Shem had sons too, right? So how many sons do we find from Shem that the Messiah could come? One. And this is years later. He is in the line of Shem, but there was a man that we run into by the name of Abram, or Abraham, in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, I think, is one of the most pivotal passages in all of Scripture. In Genesis 12, God calls a man, Abram, from Ur of the Chaldees. Abram, the Lord had said unto Abram, "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee." And I don't know, you've probably heard more messages on this than you care to remember, but this stuns me. God speaks directly to Abram, and he tells him to do something. To leave everything he's ever known. To just pick up and move away from all his family, from his country. And he says, you know, not only that, but go someplace to a land I will show you. Someplace you've never been before. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and I will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God says, you're going to be a blessing to this world. Is Abraham a blessing? Abraham a blessing? Even in our day? Absolutely. In many ways. Look at verse 7. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there... builded he an altar unto the Lord, who appeared unto him. Over in chapter 17 and chapter 22, you have the same thing, this God promising Abram that he would bless him. And by the way, God tells Abraham, later he becomes Abraham, God tells Abraham, it's going to be through your wife Sarah that the blessing will come. Not through Hagar, not through Keturah, but through Sarah. And Genesis 15, 8, one of the most, again, important passages in the Old Testament about faith, tells us Abraham, or Abram, believed God, and it was counted him for righteousness. He took God at his word. That eliminates the hundreds of nations. It has to be, the Messiah has to come through Abraham. And we have a bold declaration made over 2,000 years before Christ was born that God would bless this particular man and make him a particular blessing. He'd give him a geographical area, and he would bless the entire world through him. And through him, God began to establish a great nation through which the Messiah would one day come. And I have some other passages, but I need to move on quickly here. We got about 15 minutes. Abraham had many sons too. He had a son by the name of Ishmael, through his handmaid, or through his wife's handmaid, Hagar. Abraham had other sons through his wife, Keturah. But it is only through the one son that he had with Sarah that the Messiah will come. And it's Isaac, not Ishmael. Look at Genesis 17. Genesis 17. Again, this is before Isaac is born. Before Isaac's birth, in verse 18, listen to what, in verse 17, says that Abram fell on his face and laughed when he heard the promise that God would give him a son, and he said, in his heart shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old, and shall Sarah, that is 90 years old, bear? Friday, this past Friday, was a very special birthday for one of my heroes, and I told Matt and Mari about this. It was the birthday of Sir Winston Churchill. He turned 144. Pretty old. You know, 90 years old is pretty old for bearing children. 100 years old is pretty old for bearing children. It's impossible. But listen to what Abraham says. Oh, that Ishmael, verse 18, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. I mean, that's rank unbelief. He didn't take God at his word at that point. That's unbelief. Now, he goes on, and God says to him, Sarah, thy wife, shall bear thee a son, indeed. And not only does he tell him, your wife's going to have a son, he tells him the son's name, Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant. What covenant does God establish? The same covenant that he established with Abraham, he establishes with Isaac. And you'll see that later in Genesis, I think it's Genesis 25 or 26. But then he also establishes that covenant with another son, a specific son of Isaac. Isaac is born, not Ishmael. Ishmael is not the son of promise, of son of the covenant. Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau, or Esau and Jacob. Esau was the firstborn. So which son gets the covenant, or which son is through the birth line of the Messiah? It's Jacob. Jacob. The Messiah must come through Jacob. He'll be an Israelite, not an Edomite. Look at Numbers 24. There's an interesting statement in Numbers 24. Numbers 24, 17. I shall see him. This is Balaam's prophecy. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Seth. And Edom shall be a possession. Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly. Notice the phrase, the scepter shall arise out of Israel. Israel was another name for whom? Jacob. And when he's talking about a scepter, he's talking about royalty. He's talking about, in more revelation, Christ. Well, Jacob had many sons also. He had 12. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah. And after that, I can't remember the order. Joseph and Benjamin were the last. But he had 12 sons. So how is he going to determine which of the 12 sons? God is going to do it for him. It's going to be through Judah. Jacob's 12 sons, the Messiah must come through one. One of the greatest prophecies, I think, in the Old Testament is found in the book of Genesis in the 49th chapter. Genesis 49. Jacob is giving these prophecies to his sons. In Genesis 49, and he tells them in verse 1, that this is what will befall them in the last days. Gather yourselves, verse 2, and if you look down, he goes through Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and then he gets to Judah. He gets to Judah in verse 8, and he says this, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He couched as a lion, as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? Now, verse 10 is key. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Of the 12 sons of Jacob, the Messiah will come through this one, Judah. And the words here all indicate this is the royal tribe. This is the tribe from which all the kings of Israel or Judah would come. Messiah had to be of the tribe of Judah. Well, Judah had sons too, right? And you go through, you finish Genesis, and you go into Exodus, and you go into Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and then Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and 1 Samuel. And we went through 1 Samuel here recently. And there was a king in Israel. God made, or the people made a king in Israel, right? Who was the king? It was Saul. And he was from the tribe of Benjamin. Well, that's not what Jacob said. So, what's the deal? Well, God said, I think, God said, you want a king? I'll let you have a king of your own choosing, and I'll let you see what it's like. But then I'm going to put my king on the throne. And God's king came through one of those sons of Judah. And that king who came through the son of Judah was the son of Jesse. Jesse. Of the thousands and thousands of descendants, the Messiah has to come through Jesse. Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2, talk about a root coming up from the tribe of Jesse. A root means a twig, a shoot that starts up from the roots of a stump that's been cut down. God would take a man of no standing from the root of a tree and infuse into him new life. And, I finished reading in my Bible reading this morning. I just finished reading about the reign of Solomon, the end of his reign. And I marveled at, not the end of it, but at all through the reign of Solomon. Can you imagine the glory and the splendor and the majesty that must have occurred in Israel during those early years of Solomon's reign? You know, the queen of Sheba comes and she says, the half has not been told me. I marvel at this. How would you like to have been in the court and heard Solomon's judgment about those two women? One of their children died and the other, they lied. And Solomon hears both sides of the story. And he says, give me a sword. And he says, we're going to cut the child in half. We'll give half to you and half to you. And the people just marvel at his wisdom. You read Proverbs, and how can you not just be full of wonder and awe at the wisdom of Solomon? It's sad it turned out the way it did at the end, and I think he came around. I think he came to his senses, you know, Ecclesiastes and some other indications. But Jesse, he was of the line of Jesse. Jesse had 8 sons. And the 8th son was a man by the name of David. David, who was the youngest. The Messiah would come through David. There are a lot of passages, Psalm or 2 Samuel 7, but I want you to look at Psalm 89. Just real quick, Psalm 89. This passage, I think, it really moves me every time I read this. Psalm 89, and let's go to verse 35. Well, it starts before that, but verse 34. My covenant, that is the covenant that he made in 2 Samuel 7. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. I mean, God is saying there's no way this is going to change. There's no way this is going to be broken. This covenant that he's made with David is firm. It's binding. Once I have sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David, his seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in heaven. Selah. Think of that. The covenant that God made with David is unalterable. His son David would, and who is that son? Well, read Matthew 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Remember we went through Mark. How many times did the people ask, is this the son of David? Is this the son of, have mercy on us, son of David, son of David, son of David. They recognized him as the Messiah. Of David's numerous sons, the regal right, the royal right, came through Solomon. But there was a problem, and you're familiar with this. I don't want to go into it too much detail, but in Jeremiah 22, God cursed that line. God said that there would never be a son of Jeconiah, of Coniah, sit on the throne. And if you go through the genealogies in Matthew, you find that Joseph was of that line. But if you read the genealogy in Luke, you don't find that. You find that the son of David, the direct son of David, was a man by the name of Nathan. You realize that both Joseph's genealogy is in Matthew, Mary's genealogy is in Luke. Both Joseph and Mary were descendants of David, which meant David's bloodline came through Mary, through Nathan. And by the way, did you know that both Nathan and Solomon were sons of Bathsheba? Both of them were born in Jerusalem. Both of them were born. I mean, the prophecies that were fulfilled identifying the credentials of Christ are not just remarkable. They're just amazing. And when you go through these, you have to pause in awe and wonder. What a great God. Let me give you real quick the last three. He had to be born of a virgin. He had to be virgin born. Lots and lots of passages indicate that, but Isaiah 40, you know, whenever the Old Testament talks about the birth of the Messiah, it always talks about a virgin birth. Not just Isaiah 7:14, that's important. But also Isaiah 49. It also describes a virgin birth. Psalm 22, Micah 5:3. All of these talk about, indicate that he would be born of a virgin. And guess what? Jesus, only Jesus, met that requirement. Matthew 1, verse 18. Mary was made pregnant by the Holy Ghost, not by Joseph or any mortal man. Not only that, but he had to be born in a specific location, Bethlehem. And by the way, it says Bethlehem Ephrathah. There were a couple of Bethlehems, and God is very specific when he gives this prophecy. It's Bethlehem of Judea, or Bethlehem of Judah, what he's talking about here. Micah 5:2, Matthew 2, John chapter 7. You know, think about this. Since the days of the flood, there have been seven continents, right? Of all the continents, on all the continents, in all the countries on those continents, in all the cities of those countries, of those continents, God tells us there's one place, Bethlehem of Judea. The king of the Jews, the king, the Messiah, the Savior will be born. And Bethlehem is not a big metropolis. It's a little town. Insignificant, seemingly. But it would be the birthplace of the Messiah. And then finally, his time in history. And Matt talked about this going through Daniel 9. But it had to be during that 490-year time period that God laid out for Daniel in Daniel 9. The Messiah had to be born within that time. And guess what? Jesus was. It fits all of these things, identifying him, specifying who he is, where he'd be born, how he'd be born, the authority that he'd have, the family line through which he came. All of that is so important. As we look at this over the next few weeks, and we're going to talk more about some of these things next week and the following week, as we look at it, I hope you really get excited about this. And contemplate deeper. You know, this isn't just a person who came just to do good things. This is the person who came to save us from our sins, to reconcile us to God, to give us the gift of eternal life. And it's through this one that we have that gift, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, thank you today for our time together, and thank you for the opportunity we have to consider some of these things, and I pray you would help us all to be excited and to be thrilled about who Christ is as we contemplate this Christmas season, as we contemplate his wonderful, wonderful birth, life, death, and resurrection. We commit to you this time now in Jesus' name. Amen.